We're now going to spend some time listening to God and what he might want to say to us today for our lives just now. Last week, when we looked at Daniel chapter 2, we saw that despite what the most powerful people in the world might think, God is still in control. He's still in charge of history. And what's more, he can work through unlikely people, perilous people, people like Daniel. And this week we learn that this same God is the God who is faithful, who stands with the faithful. Whatever they're up against, he promises always to stand with the faithful. And we see this in today's reading, which is Daniel chapter 3. It's on page number 886 in the Pew Bibles. You may have noticed when you came in that the hymn books and Bibles aren't probably quite where you left them last week. And that's because on Wednesday we had probably about 800 primary school kids occupying all our pews. And we thought maybe the wise thing to do would be to move the Bibles and books to the one side. So they've all been replaced, but possibly not quite in the same place by word of explanation. By the way, they had a great time. It was a fishy concert, and it was just brilliant. But anyway, back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, page number 886. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. It needs to be said here that what we have in writing comes from an oral tradition. And the one thing about an oral tradition is there's always lots of repetitions, as you, I'm sure, are about to notice. Okay? Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the people and nations and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, and if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. King Nebuchadnezzar was a visionary. He wasn't just someone who's good at fighting. He was very astute, and he was someone who thought ahead. And he knows that if his empire is going to last, it needs to have stability. And if it's going to have stability, it needs to have unity. And so what he's doing here is he's trying to create a unified people with a unified culture and a unified religion. His mistake is that the unified religion he wants to create is the worship of Babylon, not the worship of God. The writer of Daniel knows how to build up the suspense. So chapter 3 starts with a description of Nebuchadnezzar's image. We're told it's 9 feet wide, which is not all that wide, not that wide, but it's 90 feet tall. It's as high as the church tower. It's a great, tall, slim, golden obelisk. It's a great feat in Bronze Age engineering, the like the world had never seen before. It's a new departure in creative design. It's Babylon's equivalent of the Eiffel Tower, or the Empire State Building, or the London Shard. That's what it is. It's a great symbol of power and greatness and technological advance and mathematics and all these things that Babylon had come to represent. There it is. All summed up in this huge, beautiful, golden obelisk. And then come the orders. This image is to be dedicated, but not in a simple ceremony. Oh no, it's going to be a great religious cultural festival held in the plains outside the city. So everybody of any importance throughout the whole empire has to be there. So this vast assembly of the most important people in the world come together on the plains of Dura. And then they're told they have to bow down and worship this obelisk. And they're told, and by the way, you don't have a choice in the matter, because if you refuse, there's a fiery furnace waiting for you. And so all goes ahead just as Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that it should. And so he thinks, oh, this is going well. We're creating unity and stability for the future. But then his feeling of accomplishment and satisfaction is sort of spoiled a wee bit because some local astrologers or Chaldeans, as sometimes they're called, come and have a chat with him. And they go through all the rigmarole. Oh, king, live forever, they say. And then they painstakingly take him through all the elaborate arrangements he's made. And we can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar sitting there while they surround him, and he's nodding along, and he's feeling quite pleased and chuffed, his smug maybe even, at his wisdom and putting all this together, and he's glad it's gone so well. And then one of them says, "And did you not say, O great king, did you not say that if anyone didn't bow down to your image, they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace?" And I can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar is not feeling quite as smug now. He's beginning to feel a bit uneasy. He says, I think I know the direction this conversation's going in. "Well," they say, and now it's their smugness that's unbearable. "Well, there are certain Jews, foreigners, that you put in charge of us in your wisdom, O great king." Can you see the humiliation there? The subtle barbs. "Well, they've refused to obey your command. Would you believe it?" Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is outraged because this reflects very badly on his judgment. "Bring them here at once." But then when they're brought, he gives them a second chance. You notice that? He gives them a second chance. A chance to show that it's all been a big mistake and to show that his judgment perhaps wasn't as faulty after all. "Just do it right this time," he says, "and no more will be said about it." And I don't think he's expecting the reply that he gets, because it's quite a stunning reply when you think of the situation. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surrounded by their enemies, King Nebuchadnezzar telling them what to do. "We don't need to explain anything," they said. "It's really quite straightforward. Babylon may be great, but God is greater. He's great enough to save us, even from your fiery furnace." And this is the bit that jumps out at me from the whole chapter. If you look, this is the nugget of gold at the heart of the chapter. Our God is able to save us, even from your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idols. I wonder if I'd have said that. It's such a brave thing to say. But we need to remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were friends of Daniel, and that their faith, the faith they display in their reply, had actually grown through times of great testing. It's like what James says. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And otherwise, testing is actually good for us. And they'd been tested. Remember, their city had been destroyed. They'd been taken away in chains. Their life was over. They'd been taken to this place, Babylon, which is hundreds of miles away. What a test of their faith. And then when they'd got there, they'd been given this chance to sit at the king's table and eat his food and drink his wine. But they'd known that would be sort of condoning the idolatry that was behind all that, so they'd refused to do that. Another test of faith. And now comes the biggest test of faith. But I'm sure they did not answer lightly. I'm sure they would have sort of talked about it amongst each other, you know, decided what they were going to do. And in the end, they decide that they have to do the right thing, whatever the consequences. And there's a temptation for us when we read these stories from thousands of years ago and from far away, that we sort of say, "Oh, well, that sort of happened thousands of years ago, and you know, it's not really got much to do with us today." But the choice they were faced with is being faced by people in today's Iraq, in today's Syria, in today's Iran, in today's Jordan, in today's Egypt. It is very, very live today. They are being faced with the same choice. Do I do what I'm being told to do, or do I remain faithful to what God wants me to do? And for them, it's just as dangerous a choice to make. But anyway, back to the story. Now is Nebuchadnezzar's moment of truth. What's he going to do? Remember, we learned last week that he actually had learned about this God. Last week, he'd had this dream, and he'd wanted people to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it, and no one had been able to do it apart from Daniel. And he'd said to Daniel, "You must be amazingly wise." And Daniel said, "It's not me. This is from God. The God I worship has given me this knowledge." And so at the end of chapter 2, he says this wonderful, Nebuchadnezzar says these wonderful words. He says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the revealer of mysteries." So he'd already encountered the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But of course, there's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to act upon it. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got this empire to run. He's got the future to think of. And somehow, along the line, this encounter he'd had with God, it sort of slipped into the background, and he'd forgotten all about it. And now he has a choice to make. So what's he going to do? Well, as we can see, it's all a bit too much for him. His pride is hurt. His passions are roused. Is he not the most powerful man in the world? Or is this not a chance to show people who is greater? But of course, the story doesn't end quite as he expected it to, does it? It comes to a climax. The three men are thrown into the furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar's words of consternation. Hang on. I thought there was just three men thrown into the fire. Yes, there's just, well, how come there's four there? And there before his eyes is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The living God. The God who is standing with the faithful. As I said, it's not just a story we can dismiss as long ago and far away, that people today are being given that same choice. And as I was thinking about the story just throughout the week, here are the three thoughts that came to my mind. There may be other thoughts that have come to your mind, but here are the three thoughts that came to my mind to share with you. The first is this whole issue about personal faith and public life. Because you see, we're living in a secular world today, the secular world makes this sharp distinction between what it calls private faith and what people do in public. They don't mind people having faith as long as they just keep it to themselves and it doesn't interfere with public life. I mean, it could have been so easy for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm just obeying orders. This has nothing to do with my faith. I can't, well, let's just bow down and get on with it." But they don't. In the secular world, when people's private faith starts to interfere with public life, things get messy and it becomes a problem. And life is much simpler if they just keep it private. And yet, what if God doesn't like what's going on in public? What if he doesn't like some of the things that are being done, some of the policies that are being developed, some of the practices that are being carried out, some of the values behind? What if God doesn't like that? What if it goes against God's idea of what is right, or what is just, or what is good? And so sometimes, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are going to be faced with a choice. Living as we are as exiles in a secular world, we are going to be faced with a choice of who to obey, God or the values of a secular world. So that's the first thought. The second thought, what are the things that unite us as a people and as a nation? And when do they start becoming idols? When do they start? Because that's the important question. When do they start becoming idols? The things that unite us are easy to spot. They're things that we can all agree about or we can all support, and our pride is stirred and our passions are stirred. So, for example, in the world of sport, it could be the Olympic Games, it could be rugby. In the world of the arts, it could be the Beatles, it could be Robert Burns. In the world of politics, it could be Westminster, it could be Holyrood. In the world of technology. It could be the fourth rail bridge, or it could be the new fourth road bridge. I mean, we see all these things, we hear all these things, and we support them, and we unite them, and we feel proud of them, and they unite us. So when do they become idols? Well, they become idols when we start to worship them as signs of our own greatness. That's when they become idols. And they become idols when they start to lead us away from God, when they start to ensnare us in doing things that we wouldn't do, that we know that we're wrong, but somehow we're just being led by them or by our worship of them in that direction. That's when they become idols. And the third thought, history has shown that God will always stand with the faithful. No matter how insignificant or how powerless they are, God will always stand with the faithful. Our God is a faithful God. He cannot help himself standing with the faithful. It's his very nature. What I find most striking, as I said, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not that they said they believed that their God was able to rescue them from the fiery furnace, but that they said that even if he didn't rescue them, they were still not going to betray the faith that he had placed in them. And I was reminded of someone called Jane Haining. I don't know if any of you can remember Jane Haining. Jane Haining was a young woman sent by the Church of Scotland to work in an orphanage in Budapest in the 1930s. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the time came when she had to make a choice whether to just go with the flow or whether to face up to the 1930s equivalent of Nebuchadnezzar and the evil of Nazism. So she had a stark choice that she had to make. And when it came to the crunch, God gave her the strength to do what she knew was the right thing. And so, rather than abandon her Jewish orphans, she went with them to Auschwitz. She didn't know if God would save her or not, but she knew it was the right thing to do. And she did not survive her fiery furnace, but her life and her faith has touched thousands. The God we believe in is the God who stands with the faithful. The God who doesn't just sit with us at table, but the God who is willing to go in our place to the cross. The cross, if you like, is Jesus demonstrating the faith that he has in us. He thinks we're worth it. And there will come times in our lives when we know, and you'll know when the time comes, that you'll have to do something in public that will go against the values of our age. And it might cost a lot. But the story that we've been reading today, and the story of Jane Haining, I think, can assure us that the God that we have faith in also has faith in us, and he will never let us down. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of sitting at table with the risen Lord Jesus, for the privilege of sharing in his brokenness, and the honor of being cleansed and renewed by his blood. And as you have been faithful to us, so help us, test us, make us strong, so that when our time of trial comes, we will also be faithful to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake.